Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before them. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we open up your word, which is a very humbling thing that your word cost you so much for us to get. And it's cost many saints their lives, given their blood, that we could have the word of God. And we know the devil doth hate the word of God and does want to destroy it and destroy anything of Christ. But we pray that today that you would work in a powerful way in our lives as we go through different things in your word, that your word would accomplish that which you please, that it would not return into you void. Ask you to have mercy upon us this day, Father, and upon me as I attempt to open your word up. And we'll thank you now. We'll thank you that we can trust you, and we invite you, Holy Spirit, now to come and work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Before I forget it, I've got this little tract back there. I brought some more, and I got some more at the house that a friend of mine wrote with all kinds of facts about the human body, and then it's designed for atheists, really. And so if you want one, I've got those, and there's a website in the back where I think you can get a hold of him and order more. Well, I want to start off a little bit different this morning and to share with you something. I did something wrong preaching last night, so I'm going to start off humbling myself. I mentioned, and so because of that, I'm going to share some things with you a little bit. I mentioned about a friend of mine, and I said he was, and this was not true, that he was telling people about me preaching. Actually, what he was saying to people was, I was the greatest man that they never met, and I need to explain to you why he's saying that. He's not really promoting me. He is promoting what happens between us. We have real deep spiritual fellowship. And we really enjoy that. Sometimes we can get together once a year, sometimes twice, sometimes maybe a little bit longer. I met him, I don't know, 18 years ago when we had to take one of my daughters to a doctor, and he was the doctor, and we made contact. He's a specialist in some areas. He's a doctor's doctor. He was in, I think I mentioned this to you, he was in Washington, D.C. a number of years ago, and they found out he was in town, and they grabbed him and took him over to Walter Reed Hospital to lecture to the doctors. But he's famous like that because of the way he operates. He told me last year he operates without outside the box, and the medical board lets him get away with it. And he has such blessing because he moved outside the system, which is basically not geared to help us that much, you know, just sort of maintain us. And so he has a lot of success with Lyme's disease, fibromyalgia, and some things like that. He says Lyme's disease is extremely, extremely complicated. But he's got a secret that he uses. And he's told me this before. He goes back to his office and he says, okay, God, you tell me what's going on here. And God talks to him in his spirit, and he goes back and gets him fixed up and out. And we have deep, deep spiritual fellowship. And he wishes that, and he tries to get me exposed to some people, that others could enjoy the deepness of fellowship. And so I'm sharing this with you to tell you that you can go deep with the Lord and with each other. And you can even learn to read off of the spirit of others, what the Spirit of God is saying through them, because the Spirit's in them and in you. And so we love to get together, and we'll text. Sometimes they'll text, and I'll just give you an idea how close he is with God. And he's in a church down there in the south. And years ago, I was preaching at a retreat down in my hometown. And when I was done, he got up and he said, "I don't know what this means, but I just see a move for you." Just the Spirit of God impressed that we were going to make a move. That was the 2nd of January. The 2nd of February, he said this again. I can't remember if I was down there or if he called me or whatever. But I remember what it was. I was back there with him, and I was in his home, and there was a man there that was being ministered to that had been the vice president of one of the major seminaries in our country. And this man was there to be helped. He had got kicked out of the seminary because he had his peers, the president and all the big shots there, and he confessed to them that he was leaning towards a certain sin. He was not in it, but he had this tendency towards a sin that's becoming more popular in our society. And they just kicked him out the door, out onto the sidewalk, not literally, but he's just out, just like that. And he's sharing that. He was shocked. He was sharing his sinful tendency so they would help him. And he was just tore up. He didn't know, and he was there for healing. My doctor friend had a ministry there for leaders to come. And the Spirit of God just quickened me. I said, "Tom, do you know why?" You don't know if that's his real name or not. "They did that to you." He said, "No, I can't get over it. I don't know." I said, "They did that because they did not know what to do with you. If they were spiritual men, they would have followed the Scripture. And they would have ministered to you. They would have gathered around. But so much of the stuff in our seminaries and our churches is just surface. And there's no spirit. There's no working of the Holy Spirit amongst the body of Christ. That's why they threw you out. They didn't know what to do with you." And so we would get into things like that. And so my friend took me into the presence of, went into his office of a major president of a Christian college. These colleges, you got to understand, there's not a lot of Christ in them sometimes. But this school had gone through some real spiritual battle, and this man, God put me in his presence. I didn't know why I was there. And we chit-chatted a few minutes, and then he was very busy, and then we were on. After that, I found out why I was there. God had moved me into a position to understand that this man had been overcome by the power of the enemy, and he went into super spiritual pride. That's what happened to me last night. I had a sweeping. God sort of checked me in my spirit not to say anything about this. And I did, and it was a rough night. I told my wife I couldn't sleep. I didn't get sleep till probably 3 or 3:30 in the morning. She said, "I had a rough night too, and I'm beginning to put it together. God is going to do something here. The enemy doesn't move in and do things unless he is threatened. I believe God is going to do something here." Many years ago when I worked in more traveling and revival ministry, we learned a lot in the area of the enemy and how he works. One thing we learned is that we know what God what God is going to work or where He's going to work in some things by the amount of opposition we got. Getting there and being there. And so the enemy tells on himself. And so I'm confessing to you my pride this week. I've had two serious times. Matter of fact, I made a list. This is an area, a very deep area that happens, and it's happening to leaders around our country, to where all of a sudden they will be swept off to do something that is not normal and is very bad. There's a difference between pride and spiritual pride. This sweeping off is into spiritual pride. When you're in spiritual pride, you have been swept under the power of the enemy, and people cannot penetrate and tell you what's going on. You don't even realize it. But you have come under the influence. This is what happened to Peter when he told the Lord he was not going to go under the cross, and the Lord turned around and spoke to Satan, speaking through him. It happens. And it's happening in some big areas in our country. And men are falling. I wrote down a few of these. I don't know where it went. I think Cain was of that evil one. And so Satan could use him to destroy Abel. And you come down through Scripture, this sweeping over has come over some big leaders, even like Abraham, to go ahead and do something he shouldn't have done. The enemy is always working. I've got a series that I did through the whole Bible, going seeing how God worked and the enemy moved in. It's just a counterbalance. I learned that from Dr. Rennie Showers, who worked with Friends of Israel, and he shared that in our Bible college back probably somewhere around 1970, 71 or something. And I saw him a number of years later, and I said, "You remember that series? You did. It was so good." He said, "It's in a book." And he took me over to the book table. There it is. Oh, wow. And so I took those notes and made a series out of it, how Satan works. Now, just let me give you an illustration. What would come over David to make him do a couple stupid things? This sweeping power over him by the enemy to do what he did with Bathsheba, to do what he did with numbering Israel. Don't underestimate the power of the enemy. This is why God says not to give him ground. And leaders are doing that. And you just come on through. Of course, you got men like Saul, who was swept into this, Miriam and Aaron to turn against Moses. And of course, we talked about Haman. He just lived under this. But Peter was an example two times. Another time he was swept into this when he denied the Lord. And who knows, maybe when Paul had to chew him out for separating from the Gentiles when he come along. But this can happen to us. And I had just a blip of it last night. And God dealt with me on that. So I ask you to forgive me. So that's why I'm going into all this. It was wrong. I shouldn't have said what he said about me. But we would meet with men sometimes. One time we went off to his lake house and we had some key men from around the country. One of them was off in another seminary. Not in every school is everybody unspiritual. It's sort of like Madame Gagnon. She couldn't get out of the system. This Catholic lady that got come into contact with Christ and priests. She would lead priests to the Lord. And sometimes you can't get out of these systems and things. But anyway, this comes over some people. Judas, Moses. What would possess Moses to strike that rock? Except that Satan can get in and use our besetting sin. We might talk about him a little bit today. Matter of fact, I think I pass it up. All the times, or maybe it's up ahead, I don't know. So this comes over, and I got a whole list of different ones that's happened. But when he struck the rock, that was, I believe, the overpowering of him by the enemy. And it opened up for the doctrine of the re-crucifixion of Christ, which the Catholic Church uses thousands of times every day. Christ was supposed to be spoken to. You speak to the rock. You don't crucify him again afresh. And so it's this a dangerous area. So you need to watch out to it for it. And so that's a little bit about that. The second time, then we were sitting there with a man who I called Tom. And Then my friend again comes out. I see again a move for you. And I see stones and I see loaves of bread. And so they prayed, and Tom prayed, Lord, bless them with a big loaf. I had been praying for a year and a half for a large house to live in. We were living in a small house. We had seven kids, and it was getting a little bit crowded. And so I prayed, now to Him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly of all that you ask, according to the power that works in us. On the 2nd of April, a man called me, the 2nd of January, February, March. A man called me and said, and then 2nd of April, we made the move. He said, would you consider moving into our house and taking over our natural food store? And his house, I think I told you it was 5,000 square foot. And I got to counting up again. That thing could have been almost 6,000 square foot. But it scared me. God answered beyond my expectation. Our church really began to grow in that house. It was big, you know. It had two of everything, and six bedrooms and four and a half baths. And we were in a little 900 square foot schoolhouse with a big back room for storage and everything. But God answered abundantly, and all kinds of things came out of that. And God can do that for you. And I believe that the reason the enemy is beginning to move in and do this kind of stuff is because he's going to do something in your life and maybe this community. God's been, I think, speaking in my spirit for something for you guys and for us also. And so with that, official Bunny Trail, I do ask you to forgive me for saying something about myself that I shouldn't have. So that's why I had to explain. It wasn't that I was anything great. It's just that we had great spiritual fellowship. And he will send me a text about something that God has spoke to him. And it'll be amazing. And I'll send him a text about something. And he'll send back, this is amazing. You need fellowship with each other like that. You do need that. This living on the surface with one another doesn't cut much. It doesn't go anywhere. And it doesn't mean that you get together and confess each other's faults. Confess your own. You know, we're so prone to see the splinter in our brother's eye, which I thought, boy, I would like to cover that message in this series. For those of you that are new, I needed 5 weeks to get rid of it for this, and I had 5 days. And I really needed to just rewrite some of these things, so I'm just sort of picking through my notes. I've got 2 years, and I'm just sort of picking. It's a little rough sometimes. Maybe not for you, but for me it is. Okay. Meanwhile, back at the ranch here. We ended up last night with the meek. And when I did that, I was not meek all of a sudden. It's hard being meek when you're so full of self and pride. But if we are, we will be powerful in the Lord. Now, I'm going to slip through. I go into too many details, I think, when I'm studying. I'll get to digging. Oh, that's a nice nugget and whatever. Now, if I'm going to preach the gospel and preach evangelistically, I won't be in my notes and stuff a lot. I'll be more like Keith Daniel and go back and forth. We were doing that in Greenock, Scotland. He was up on this platform in this old building, and he was going back and forth. And I told you about that. The mic was right there. And when I tried to get him to understand you needed to be by the mic, I think I might have had a portable mic. He just waved me off. Like, get out of here. That was an amazing experience there. Do you know, did I tell you what happened when we went into this town? About 40,000, I think, or so. The leaders of the town thought we were important. And they set up this special meeting with the provost, been like the governor of the area, the town, or whatever, and they had an official welcoming. You're kidding me? Most towns doesn't want us around for a revival ministry, preaching the gospel and proclaiming Christ. Are you kidding me? And so they invited us to his special luncheon, and they had this. He had on his big special gold medal for special occasions. And they gave us an official welcoming to the city. And I'm thinking, you hear that, Satan? We are being given invitation into this town. and we're going to preach Christ. And they somehow, a couple of them latched a hold upon me. They thought I was important or something, but I wasn't at all. But I happened to have my suit on. And one of them had a daughter in Kansas City, and I thought, this is really interesting. But that was a place where Keith Daniel was going back and forth, and the devil really did fight there. Matter of fact, let me tell you, as long as I'm on a bunny trail, how powerful God can work. I got up that morning, and I'd shared, and Keith would do the meetings in the evenings, I think, and other speakers were there, and I'd shared some stuff, and that evening, Keith was preaching, and this man came forward and just fell on his face. God's just working on him. And after it's all done, I went over and talked to him. He said, "How did you know what I was doing?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "You were talking about me this morning." I said, I've never seen you in my life. How could I talk to you? He said, "Yes, no, you knew about me. You knew about my sin. You knew, and you were talking." I said, "That was God, brother." I think we was talking about marriage and some things I can't remember for sure. That's how powerful God can work through your life. You may not even be aware of what God's doing. You've got to get out of the ditch and walk by faith and walk in the power of the Spirit no matter where you are and no matter who you are. And the lower you go, the better it'll be for God to work. Okay, let me run through some things here. We're going into this next section, verse 6 of hungering. Verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And again, for those of you that are new, I'm building the foundation for the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm just going to go as far as I can. I'll just confess, I don't have faith, and I'm going to get all the way through it. There's 20 sections in here, 21 counting the Beatitudes. There's a lot of stuff here. There's a lot of good stuff. And I mean, very few people take the time to dig in and dig deep and see what's in these things. I'm sort of curious like that. I want to, well, what's behind this? What's this word mean? Why did Jesus say this? Why did the Apostle Paul say this? So for a little review on meekness, and I had a lot here, but I'll maybe just pick out a thing or two. Abraham or Lot, who is meek? Abraham. Because God always gives the best to those who leave the choice to Him. Hudson Taylor quoted that. He got it from someplace else. So he said, "You take the right hand, you take the left." Letting God make the choices. Moses or Aaron and Miriam when they came against Him. Moses or Korah when he had these things. Saul or David. Jesus or the Pharisees. King Saul or David. okay. I'm going to just, I have lots of things there on it. Just shall inherit the earth. Let me say this about that. If we're saints and He said we're going to inherit the earth, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. By the time God gets done with this earth, after the tribulation period, there ain't going to be much we got to desire for, I don't think. So it may be a new heaven and a new earth. This place is going to get toasted pretty good and nuked and whatever all over. So God's got some things for us, but basically saying if we'll be meek, we'll get to the point where we're always satisfied, we're always content, and we're always confident. Anytime we lose our confidence in the Lord, we're moving out of the realm of being meek, being teachable, being able to be led. Like Paul said, as having nothing and yet possessing all things, I've learned to be content. Many, many times I have felt sorry for rich people. I've got some friends that are millionaires. And we can get together sometimes, whatever. They never give me a dime. I don't expect anything from them. Even my doctor friend, he said one time, money is no option to us, with him and his friends. They were going to move me down there and buy me this antebellum-type home, and he was going to build me, because he knew I like books. He said, "We'll build you a bookstore. You move here and carry out your ministry down here. Money's no option to us." I'm thinking, I don't live in that world. I got to pray to get my bills paid and just whatever. It's not even really an option. It's nothing to me anymore either. It's whatever God wants. But there are people like that. We cannot look to others to meet our needs. We will make an idol out of them. So I have good fellowship with with some very wealthy people, and we can operate in the Spirit and just have a wonderful time. So let me see if there's anything. Only the meek suffer without complaint. You know, we could come up with this self-meeking program. You ever heard of one of those? You go into this program and it's going to help you be meek. We call it monasteries. The monks go in there to be humble and everything. Actually, I believe they became more proud. Proud of their... And if you ever studied on any of these famous ones like St. Francis of Assisi or whatever, a lot of them were beggars. They would go to people and demand food, demand this. They were very self-righteous. Their self-meeking program was working in reverse. So, all right. This is the wrong range for my bifocals. I have to take my glasses off. So, self-meeking programs. Let me get over here to the hungering after righteousness and thirsting after righteousness. Okay, here's a little background again going into this. There's the mechanics of this passage of this, but we want to get to the message of it. We can look at the structure of the Greek and all of this stuff, but the most important thing is that we don't miss the message that God had. Even though Jesus gave this to the disciples up on the mountain, it's eternal. It's everlasting. It's still got fire in it, and it still speaks to us. And each part of the Sermon on the Mount needs to be understood within the whole. Repeating this a little bit. How many of you have a car? Okay, most of us have cars. Not too many of you riding around on bicycles. Maybe you can get around on one of these snowmobiles or whatever. But in your car, you got a little part, maybe about this long, a little bit heavy and round and whatever. It's called a starter. And usually on these starters, another little part called a solenoid. My dad was in auto parts for 45 years, so I learned one or two things about parts. But the solenoid will get the electrician. It's got a little button that will shoot over and hit that starter and spin it, and then the starter is supposed to get other things turning. It's just a little thing. But some of us, with our great mechanical ability, we may come along and see, hey, we don't need this in our car. So we'll take some wire cutters or whatever and cut it and get a screwdriver and get it out. It was in my way. I wanted to get into another part. So we'll chunk it. Is that a wise thing to do? Mechanically, no. Because that little part is a part of the whole. And so as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, there are little parts, but it's all a part of the whole. It all fits together and all works together in an amazing way. How many of you like cake? How many of you should not like cake? Whatever. But, you know, they're way out of my realm. But I imagine sometimes there's some ingredients that really do matter. Maybe like baking soda or something. You leave it out and, yeah, you know. Are you covering your face? Or you leave out some part or whatever. So the part in every area of your life, all the little parts are important to the whole. So ask God to speak to you if there's some little part that's not right with the whole. All right, here, let's jump in here and go a little bit now. So the whole is greater than the part, but the part is important to the whole. So he goes, you may go through here all morning and never get anything, and it may not be till this afternoon until God just knocks you upside the head. Wow, oh, wow. And so hang in there. And the Beatitudes come at the beginning because Jesus is laying the footers and the foundation here for the Sermon on the Mount. Okay. So there's a logical order in the Sermon on the Mount. The poor, and then go into the mourning, and the meek, and then hungry, and then get into the merciful. And so it's very practical. Okay. Let me slip on over here. Hungering now, let's just jump into this a little bit. Hungering is a need. Hunger's a need. If you're hungry, you want to be filled. When I went to bed last night, I just ate a little bit of yogurt. I was hungry, just ate a little bit of Jason's yogurt. It's gone now. But I got up and ate it. because I was hungry. before I went to bed. But then in the middle of the night, I come up and I can't sleep, and I go in there. Well, I made me a sandwich. And then I was full. And I think I could go and sleep better. But hungering after righteousness. Look at the scripture again. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. People are empty. If somebody's empty and you come into the contact of their life, if you're not full, you can't feed them. If you're not full of Christ, you can't be of any value to them. It's like over in Germany, I heard a story years ago about this very funny clown. Maybe you heard this one. Very funny, and the crowds are coming out by the thousands to hear this funny clown. But this clown went to see what we call a shrink, a psychologist, because he was very depressed. And the psychologist couldn't help him out. He said, well, you need to go see the clown. He'll cheer you up. Yeah, well, doc, I am the clown. And so the world can't help the world. And so it's us. If we're filled with Jesus, we can help them. Now, after blessedness is the fruit of being filled with righteousness. One desires, I read out this, our desires are evidenced by our direction in life. We usually go after what we want. Look at the direction of your life. How much of your direction is really intensely after Christ? That I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed into His image. This is what we want to find out, if there's something there that shouldn't be there. And so in our direction leads us to satisfaction or either disappointment. Christ, He satisfies. I read a story about a famous Danish sculptor, Bertel Thorvaldsen. You ever heard of him? Me neither, till I read this. But I got it because it's very interesting. He was very famous. He was a very famous sculptor. And then here's what a quote he said in his life. For the first time in his life, he created a sculpture he was completely satisfied with. You know, most artists, what's your best picture? My next one. You know, what's your best race? My next one. But he finally had a work that he was happy with. And here's what he said. This is the first of my works with which I have ever felt satisfied. Till now, my ideal has always been far beyond what I could execute. But it is no longer so. I shall never have a great idea again. He had reached the peak. With Christ, when we're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, we never do arrive. We're satisfied and we're full, but we want more. We want more. We want more of Christ. It's just like this little, maybe I shared this story last year about it. It was over in Australia. His name was Tom Watson, if I remember correctly. And he went into the army, and he went forward in some meetings and got saved. I think a chaplain was sharing the gospel, and he went forward. The story went, he went down with his old boots clomping down, and he got saved, and all the other guys are making fun of him. When he comes back to the barracks, he would read his Bible and pray and different things, and they mocked him and made fun of him. But he became a hero. He laid his life down for his battalion, and they began to respect him very greatly. And then as a Christian, they began to love him very deeply. But he had a problem. And his problem was beginning to get him into trouble. And the problem was he would get in the morning so engrossed in worshiping God, he wouldn't hear the bugle to fall out. And he got called in, and the sergeant said, this is not like you, Christian. They called him Christian. This is not like you, Christian, to do that. And he said, I'm sorry, sir. I'm just there with my Lord, my beautiful Lord Jesus, he would call him. And I didn't hear anything. I don't hear the bugle. I don't hear the men. I don't hear. And it happened again. And he got called in. Now, Christian, we're going to have to do something to you if you don't quit doing this. You're supposed to fall out. He said, I'm so sorry, sir. And so enthralled with my beautiful Lord Jesus, I don't hear anything. I lose track of time and everything. I'm in the world of Jesus. Well, a little bit later, Tom was no more. He got killed in a battle. And the story went that these old rough soldiers wept openly when their Christian died. Will anybody miss you? We don't know if anybody would cry over us. Is there that much of an impact on your world? If you know what Christian means, Christ won. Is Christ living through us in power? The devil's not going to like it. We're going to be continually not satisfied with ourselves, but we'll continue to be satisfied with Jesus. And He can do anything with us. He can send us anywhere He wants. He can let us have any kind of experience that He wants. We're always satisfied with Jesus because He is the one that we're feeding on. And He is the one that satisfies us. And it goes back, all of these tied together, the meekness and the mourning and everything. Okay, what is righteousness? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. We should look at the text a little bit here. It's a condition acceptable to God. It's a condition acceptable to God. It's where God makes us, He makes us righteous. Let's say, if I can illustrate that. This would be a good illustration. I get this up here for timing myself. I should check it every now and then. But let's say this represents sin. It's black, it's dark. And this is our life. And sin covers our life. It just covers us. And we are lost in sin. And so Christ goes and He dies on the cross for our sins. And He pays the price for our sins. And eternal life is offered as a gift. And so what happens is all of our sin is put on Christ. And He takes it and it's buried, it's covered, it's gone. It's as far as the east is from the west. And we have been forgiven. And then so our sin is put into Christ. He died on the cross. And then Christ is put over us. And He is our righteousness now. We were covered with sin before. Now we're covered with Christ. And we love Him for that. And He satisfies and we always are enjoying Him. So that's what it means, sort of, to be righteous. He is our righteousness. And a little bit more technically, justification is involved in that. That means that we are justified. It's like this one lady. She heard that her dad had had a heart attack. And he was in this hospital dying. And she just jumped in her car real quick and took off. Well, she's going through this one little town, and they grabbed her. And the officer said, "Lady, you're going so fast, you're going 50 miles over the speed limit. We're not going to just give you a ticket, we're going to take you to jail." And so they did, and she's crying, "I'm trying to get to my dad, he's dying." The next day, she's brought before the judge. And the judge said, "Lady, you're going 50 miles an hour over the speed limit. The fine is 3 months in jail or $300. And she's crying, "I didn't even grab my billfold, my purse. I just jumped in the car and took off." And he said, "I'm sorry, lady, but you got to pay $300 to go to jail for 3 months. Bang. And then the judge stood up, took off his gown, went down to the clerk, got out his billfold, wrote out a check for $300, handed it to her, went back up there, put his robe on again. "Now, lady, the fine is $300, and I see that somebody has paid your fine for you, so the case is dismissed. Wouldn't you appreciate that, judge? That's what Christ has done for us." You would always appreciate Him, and she would always tell this story and these things. Now, that's righteousness, but something else, we're justified, and that's our position. But also, there's sanctification. And that's the process, that's the practical. We're in that process of being sanctified. Somebody said righteousness is the desire for righteousness is the act of hungering and thirsting for it. Means ultimately the desire to be free from sin in all its forms and in its early every manifestation. The desire to do right and live right and be right. When Christ makes us righteous, Paul said, "Who's going to deliver me from this? Was it a vile body? He still had all the passions and the desires of the flesh as we all do. But the righteousness of Christ covered his sin, and he was going to live for Christ and never be content with the flesh and these things. So it's a desire to be right with God. let me just look down here. The two men that went up in the temple to pray, one was hungry for God, and the other, he was just a hypocrite. Eight things. The one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. I got these eight things. He sees sin as rebellion. If we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, we'll be broken. We'll be repentant. We'll have a desire for a relationship with the Lord. We'll have a desire to be free from the power of sin. Someday, you know, we'll be in the presence of the Lord, and we won't have all these human things that we have. Another thing, wants to get rid of the desire to desire sin. Sometimes we like it, we want it, but we recognize we can't have both. We can't have this fellowship with God. And he wants to be holy. To be hungering and thirsting after righteousness, you want to be holy. The woman at the well, when she met Jesus, she left her water pot there, of course. She met the living water. And he satisfied the thirst of her soul. And because she was satisfied, she went and told everybody in town. And everybody in town knew what she was. There's the change in her life. Does your life influence others? Hunger and thirsting after righteousness. Someone said, and I'll just throw this out, that the prodigal was content with the husk, but when he was starving, he went to the father, and he was fed. I've got lots of details here. I'm going to just slip through some things. A continuing process, the water that I shall give him being a well of water continuing. I have a thought I want to share with you about this. You see if it's not right. But suppose somebody goes to hell. They die. They're there forever. When they're in hell, what are they going to want? It's illustrated with the one man that went to hell. Water. And they want out. But I'm going to tell you one thing they do not want. They do not want God. That's hell. You don't want God here. When you die and you go to hell, you won't want God there. You'll want water and you won't out. And you won't get water and you won't get out. You'll burn for all eternity. Is it worth it to reject Christ and to not surrender your life to Him? Let Him be your Savior? Thirst. Thirst. Just send Lazarus with a drop of water and touch my tongue. He was burning that much. Can't. You had all your good things in this life. Wow. Okay. Filled means if I'm filled with Christ and I am satisfied with Him, it means I'm forgiven, I'm blessed, I'm satisfied, I'm complete, and I can have the joy of the Lord. All right. Let me just... If we are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, we're going to, I believe, try to avoid that which opposes righteousness. Remember Keith shared that story about Dudley when he got saved and he went to the dance? Remember that story? He'd been a worldly guy, and so he just continued to go. And he got there to the dance and he told his friends he'd become a Christian. And they said, "What?" "Yeah, I've given my life to Christ." And they said, "What are you doing here?" And he had to learn that that was not the place for a Christian. And he left and he went back to McFarland. Keith mentions him. And he said, "Why didn't you tell me that Christians don't go to dances like this?" He said, "I wanted the Holy Spirit to tell you." And so the Holy Spirit will tell you to stay away from things that oppose righteousness, and we can bring problems upon ourselves, and we can maybe have habits that we need to stop. And if we got them, we should at least fight against them and these different things. Here's an interesting thing about hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I believe if we are hungering and thirsting after the Lord, we're going to put ourselves in a position to get it. We're going to work our time. We're going to work our schedules to where we have time with the Lord, because we want time with the Lord. And the more you're with someone, the more you become like them. Think about old blind Bartimaeus. He put himself in a position to where he would have some access to Jesus. And then he starts hollering out. And he got what he wanted, because he put himself in a position to get more of Christ, to get Christ. Jacob, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. We covered some things about Jacob last year. I will not let thee, when you're hungry and thirsting after righteousness, you're going to be desperate. You're going to want to get to the Lord. And every time we get, one of the things that I learned years ago, can't always do it, but in our church service, we had people moving from around the country and coming in there and things before the wolves got in there and blew us to pieces. But every Sunday, I wanted to secure the blessing of the Lord. Lord, we just don't want a meeting. We want you to show up. And people would go on away from church saying, wow, God was here. I like to hear that at the end of our services. God was here. God met with us. God, so when you go to meet with the Lord, make sure you make contact. You meet with Him. And I know you're busy. You've got lots of schedules. But you have to have Him first. Okay. Like I say, if I'd had time, I could have worked these out and wouldn't have to skip through this stuff. I got lots of things here. So I'm just trying to pick out some thoughts. A deer, someone had said, Psalms 42:1-2, is most thirsty when she is hunted and pursued by the dogs. We're always pursued by the devil and the demons and all these things, so we should always be thirsty for the Lord. Okay. Spiritual thirst is only satisfied with spiritual things. John 14:8, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. He says, show us the Father, and this will satisfy us. And they did. They did get to see the Father, because Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And so the Father's in me, and I'm in the Father. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow. Psalm 63:5. I read a story of something about Luther. One day he was given a large sum of money. And here's what he said. He turned to God, and he said, why would you bother me with such low things? Why would you bother me with such low things? How about that? He had hunger for God. The hungry soul is not satisfied with substitutes. You know, you got a hungry baby, he don't want the rattle. I think a Puritan said that. He's not going to be satisfied with a rattle. He wants what he wants, and he wants it right now. All right. Let's go to the next one. Just sort of slip through that one. How are we doing? Okay. The next one is verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And I'm skipping over a lot of stuff on these things. I'm just trying to hit some peaks and mountain peaks. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, I'll try to go through this quick, because I had my bunny trail in the beginning. They shall obtain mercy. John Newton said, for my own part, if my pocket was full of stones, I have no right to throw one at the greatest backslider upon the earth. I've either done as bad or worse than he. If there be any difference, it is wholly of grace. Stone throwers is what I titled this. Stone throwers don't understand mercy, and it would be good to probably do the chapter 7, the first part on judging. But here's something really interesting. They're merciful. I figure my wife has the gift of mercy. I might be more of a prophet. The prophet can have mercy sometimes, and the mercy can be more very strong sometimes. She can be stronger than me sometimes. But let's just sort of slide through the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Why do we want to do that? Because they will obtain mercy. What you dish out, you get back. And so if somebody needs mercy, we need to give it to them. And we have to be made ready to give mercy, because we can't give what we have, because the flesh lives so close to the surface that sometimes somebody might need mercy, but we're not very merciful in our attitude and whatever. But if God has given us and He's taken us through some kind of Job experience or whatever and given us mercy, then we'll be more ready to give out what we received. So he's describing a Christian. This is Christ. All these things are about Christ. And most of the scribes and Pharisees couldn't give mercy because they had never received the mercy of God. They're off on another track. And so the poor in spirit doesn't object to being humbled. The poor in spirit just leads on. They're going to mourn and they're going to also be given mercy. Jesus told the disciples, "You know not what manner of spirit ye are of." The Samaritans needed mercy. They're coming through. They wouldn't let Jesus go through there, whatever. Maybe he wanted to walk down their main road, and they had to go around town to get through there. And they wanted to call fire down on them. Did they deserve that? Maybe. But Jesus was not there to destroy them. He was there to give them life. And these disciples wanted to fry them, you know. And he said, "You don't know what kind of spirit you have. You know not what manner of spirit ye are of." And so mercy, if we have mercy, he's describing a state of being in Christ. And of course, the doing always comes out of the being. You know, Moses could not do what he did for 40 years unless he had the 40 years of training in the desert. You think, that's a long time to go to Bible school. Yeah, but when he came out, he had a degree. He had his DD degree. He had his doctorate of desertology. He knew everything about deserts. And he knew something about God, too, so God could use him. And so we need our deserts. And if we're eating a meal, we need our desserts, too, right? All right, I had a good dessert yesterday. I had a good meal. And actually, I don't like coffee that much, but I had the best cup of coffee I'd ever had for a long time. It was really good. I wasn't kidding. Better than I can do it for myself. Get a little bit of coffee, hot water, and some flavor, and some milk and sugar. All right, that's what happens if you get bored with tea and you still like things hot. All right, meanwhile, back on the road here. Why do we get bitter? We have hard experiences, and we forget that God has thought that hard experience was essential for us to learn to be merciful. That bitter experience. I'm gonna throw this out to you. I never saw this till this week. But you know, Joseph, I'm glad you know all these things in your background. You know, Joseph, when dad died, Jacob died, then the brothers there, uh-oh, now, what's he going to do to us? And Joseph said this thing, and I want you to know the answer. You know, he said, "For am I in the place of God?" You know what the answer to that is? I believe the answer is yes. He was there in the place of God. So because he was in the place of God, he's going to give mercy to them. If he was in the Joseph and in the flesh and whatever, aha, now I've got you boys. You know, you're going to go out there and thrash wheat, you know, whatever. But he was in the place of God. And when somebody comes along that does something or whatever to us, would hurt us and make us bitter, we should be in the place of God and give them mercy and let God do the judging if they need some thrashing or whatever. But when we move over and get bitter, we move into the place of being God. Are angry, upset, we want to get revenge. We have moved ourselves into the place of being God. Joseph recognized that he was in the place of being God. And he would act like God and give them mercy. You know, sometimes God does things that really are hard lessons. Let me share one with you. And I may not get through this section. We may have to take a break and come back. But years ago, when we took our second sabbatical break, first one I took 8 months off, the next one I took 14 months off, and we had moved down to Missouri. There was a house we could live in there free, just pay the, do the utilities. And I had worked doing roofing, and we'd had a hail storm come through, and I'd been able to save up $6,000. And so we wanted to get a van. Our family had grown. We had a station wagon, but we wanted a little bit more room. And so we finally got this van, and I'm a sucker for deals, but it was a two-year-old van of 50,000 miles. It had been $18,000 2 years before. Ended up, I could get it for $9,800. And I had $6,000 at a pickup, traded that and gave me another $2,500. And I went and borrowed $1,300 to pay off the rest of it and $200 to be able to license and drive it. And God dealt with me on not waiting all the way. It was a tremendous deal. I mean, the thing was worth almost $12,000. I'm a sucker for deals. But anyway, God wouldn't let, He made me drive that thing till it was almost going to fall apart. We tried to get rid of it. I couldn't sell it. I couldn't get rid of it. Here's one way I tried to get rid of it. We have some friends down there in Arkansas, the Duggars, and at that time Jim Bob had a car lot. So we went there and we bought a van, a maxi van. Okay, we'll have this van, then we'll sell our other one. Couldn't sell it. Now I got two vans. I don't need two vans. In our family, we met together with another church, and the elder in that church... One of the elders in the church, he had a family, I think he had nine kids, and he had a little, he had an Oldsmobile station wagon with two seats, and he had seat belts all the way around for all his little kids, strapped around the back. And we had not been able to sell that, and God showed five of us in our family, maybe I shared this last year, that we were to give them that van. Oh, we were all excited. We gave it to them. They were so happy. They were so happy to get that van. But let me go back a couple of 3 years earlier on something that happened to that van. We had just got it, hadn't had it too long, and my wife was driving. She was backing out, and she hit the basketball pole. Pretty good. Pretty good dent put in it. I was over in the passenger seat, and everything of the devil in me come out. I'm sorry to say this. I looked over at her, yeah, our new van, and she looked at me, and it scared her. And I realized, wow, that's what's in me. Have you ever reacted when you should have responded? Oh, that's okay, dear. We can get another bumper. And I did have to get another bumper. It was that, and that back when they had real bumpers on cars. But you know what God did to me? That car we had, that station wagon, a little bit later on, I pulled into one of these Dairy Queen-type places and got me a hamburger, and I pulled up and I saw this sign. Be careful when you back out. There's a pole right next there. I forgot all about the sign, forgot all about the pole, and I was backing out and scrunch. I scrunched my fender. The first thing God said to me, cleared his throat. You remember that dent your wife put in that van? Now, who put this dent in this car? Just a minute, Lord, I'll go find out. Do you know that the Lord made me drive that car for years with that dent? And not take it out. I didn't give mercy. Wow, God has a way. We drove that car till it had 260,000 miles and it's falling apart on the inside. Still driving good and everything. We gave it to a family in our church that had an old rattle trap and they were happy to get it. And I was happy to get rid of the dent. But God gives us these experiences, and we can grow with them, and we can learn. Okay, stone throwers, given mercy. Let's see where we're at here. Maybe just a couple more minutes here. And so he's describing a state of being, given mercy. And if we don't, we'll will get bitter. Merciful is a description of God. It's an adjective. It describes a particular quality. The root verb is to have mercy. Exodus 34:6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Aren't we glad? Or we'd be fried. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressing sin, transgressor and sin. This is God, and He wants us to be like Him. We can only do it, as we talked last night with the Holy Spirit. As merciful is what God is and does, the Christian is merciful and controlled by what he is in Christ. Okay. Just as the Beatitudes is an expression of the whole, so mercy is an expression of Christ in us and for us. It's one aspect of Christ. You know what the difference is between grace and mercy? Someone said grace is especially associated with men in their sins, and mercy is especially associated with men in their miseries. So when we see people in sin, they need the grace of God, and then if they repent and whatever, they get the mercy of God, and we're to give that. A sense of pity plus a desire to relieve the suffering. That's mercy. Pity in action. And of course, the Good Samaritan, he was the type of Christ there, shall obtain mercy. Shall obtain mercy. Obtain means have mercy on. Because you're poor in spirit, you're blessed. Because you mourn, you're blessed. Because you're meek, you're blessed. Because you're hungry and thirsting after righteousness, you're blessed. And because you're merciful, you are blessed. And God will allow you to receive mercy back. Corrie Ten Boom had trouble with this, didn't she? Tended to be bitter at what they were doing this. And Stephen, lay not this sin to their charge. There's an example of it. Okay. We have no right to withhold from another what God didn't withhold from us. There's one. Let me give you some verses on it. There's lots of verses, of course. The woman of Cana, Hosea 6:6, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Micah 6:8, he had showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. And Jesus, of course, he told the Jews they paid tithe and mint and the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. It was missing in their lives. So if I am forgiven, I am to forgive. Because I receive mercy, I can give mercy. And we come back to where we can't give what we don't have. For he shall have judgment without mercy that had showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. James 2:13. All right. I'll slip on through this one and then we'll take a break. Our mission then as a church, individuals, is to go and to give mercy to people. Vessels of mercy, Romans 9:23. We have obtained mercy through their unbelief. Our church, maybe I'll tell you this before, we give 10% of our income for Jewish missions, for reaching Jews, for those who are going to evangelize Jews and whatever. I attribute that to our financial survival. We're just a little small church, but God blesses us because through them we get the Savior. And someday, I believe they're going to see their Messiah. They're going to mourn and grieve over the fact that He was their Messiah. And so we're not just to forget about them. I've got something I want to throw out to you, and probably for us too. What would happen to this church, maybe ours too, because we haven't done this, but if you would set aside a little fund and build into it every week and have it there for a need of somebody in this community that would maybe have a death, have a baby, have a tragedy, have to go to the hospital, whatever, and through you being in contact with people, you would either maybe go look and see somebody, or you would hear about somebody, or you would come face to face with a family member, whatever. And you as a church would take this gift and extend it to them in the name of Jesus Christ and your fellowship. And just give it to them. Would that be a way to reach your community? I think it would. God showed me years ago, pastoring in small churches, that I needed to have contact with people. Hospitals are a wonderful place. I mean, if you want to share Christ with lost people, I'm not a door knocker. But you just go sit in the waiting room of an emergency room or an ICU unit. They'll talk. We've had prayer meetings, and especially down south, you can have prayer meetings down there and whatever. They'll talk. With my dad being in there 8 days, for me it was just like, this is wonderful. There are people up and down the hall in the waiting rooms and whatever. Share Christ, give tracts. Now, that's not in me naturally. Remember, I'm very shy. But the Spirit of God in me makes me do it. It compels me. Because I love Jesus, I'll do it and forget myself. If I don't, if I remember myself and whatever, I'm busy, I want to go here and there, I don't want to talk to him, whatever, then I fail the Lord. But just think about that. Just think about that one, if you did that. Let's see if there are any closing thoughts on this. All right. Last page, let's see if there's any little nuggets. Oh yeah, this one. Vessels of mercy. What is your vision? That's a vision I felt like that God gave me for our church and for yours. Our church is scattered way around, not probably only maybe half of them live in town, if that many. Most of them live out. So to get them to come to our church and be a part in whatever, it'd have to be in our community. But just think about this. What is your vision? What is your vision? What's God speaking to you about personally, or this church? Has He given you a vision of being merciful? Christ had a vision of being merciful for us, praise the Lord. You know, for your family, for your church, for yourself, for your walk with God. I got a verse for you. Habakkuk 2, 1 and 2. It says these three things. Write the vision, make it plain, and run with it. Ask God for a vision. A church that lives without a vision, we're beginning to go down. We're just becoming a social club. Now, if I'm off preaching revival or whatever in some places and things are not right, sometimes people get restless. Leadership wants to sort of ship you out and get you out of there because they're going to have to deal with some things that are not right in their life and in their church. And we've been kicked out. Ichabod's been written over the place. But some places have responded and experienced tremendous revival and see God do amazing things. But what's your vision? You know, if you write the vision, that means you see it clear. And if you make it plain, that means you explain it carefully. You understand it. And if you run with it, that means you live it. You do it. I'll close with this story on this thing of giving mercy. Back in the Civil War, there was a soldier on guard duty. And the enemy had slipped up through the woods and whatever, and through the moonshine, and the silhouette of the guard was right there. And he got his gun, he cocked it back, he had the bead right on his head, and he's just fixing to pull the trigger, and this guard began to sing a song. He sang the shepherd song. I think that's the one with the 90 and 9. Had a beautiful voice, singing in the middle of the night. The guy with the gun just fixing to pull the trigger stopped. He said, wait a minute, this man's a Christian. I'm a Christian. And he dropped his gun and he listened to the song. As Sankey sang that song. Years later, Sankey was on a ship and somebody asked him to sing the 90 and 9, to sing the shepherd song. And so he started singing. And when he's done, this man gets up and comes over. Were you in the Civil War? Were you at this certain battle? Were you on this certain day on guard duty and this certain night? Sankey said, yeah. He said, you didn't know this, but I was over there in the woods and I had drawn a bead on your head and I was just fixing to blow your head off and you started to sing that song. And what did he do? He extended mercy. That was his enemy, but he gave him mercy. It just goes. What goes around comes around. So ask God for a vision of how to help people and to walk with God. So Habakkuk 2, 1 and 2, write it. Write the vision, make it plain, run with it. Let's pray. Lord, we have gone through some things and sort of rough, and I've confessed my sin of a focus on myself without the details, and it was wrong. And now we've been given some of your word this morning. No matter how rough it is, I've asked you not to let it return unto you void, but that it would accomplish what you want to accomplish in each of our lives. And Lord, I'm preached to as well as these people. And there are things that maybe we need to deal with in our lives. And one of those was maybe we're just so self-focused that we really don't care about the unsaved people around us like we should. We're not really praying and asking you to show us what we can do. But whatever, I believe that we could probably all do more than we do. In Jesus' name, amen.